and just the very nature of that. Here in America, we are in every state throughout the United States. The dynamic thing about CEF is that most of the ministry that we do here in the United States happens on the grounds of a local public school. This door was opened officially in 2001 with a precedent set by the United States Supreme Court, which granted an equal access clause that if for just about any and every school that has any sort of after-school activity or program, they cannot discriminate against faith-based organizations as well. We have a right and a freedom to do so. Collectively, we work to reach every child, every nation, every day. I, in particular, work with CEF of Maryland, and I am the local director here in Carroll County for this ministry. In the state of Maryland, we're in nearly 100 public schools, which is very exciting. Here in Carroll County, there are about 23 public elementary schools, and right now we have about two and almost three schools that have active ministry happening, and we're looking to build upon that. Our distinction is that we go where young people are. Many of the young people that we minister to, many of them, in fact, sometimes most of them, have never really clearly heard the gospel, nor do they understand why they are here, where they've come from, what is right, what is wrong, and ultimately what happens when they die. Our purpose is to evangelize boys and girls with the gospel, to establish them in a local Bible-believing church, and then to disciple them through the Word of God for Christian living. I just want to say real quickly that by now we should realize that politics and education itself isn't enough. It is enough to heal the brokenness in people's hearts, and especially young people. Some are suggesting that we make America great again, and that's fine. But America can never really be great again until we're first good again. And the fact that right now, many of our young people will not reach adulthood without at least a half of them becoming sexually active, and of those who are, a fourth of them will carry an STD. The fact that there is an increase in indifference and racial rivalry, the fact that there's the tragedy of school shootings, bullying, cyberbullying, elementary school students who I've met with face-to-face, elementary school students planning ways to commit suicide. The need for a gospel revolution is greater now than it has been in a long time. The fact that mankind has become the greatest threat to humanity is proof to me that we need a genuine divine answer. I'm just here today to ask that you guys would pray for us. My wife and my children will be here in the second service to join me. And I look forward to them coming and worshiping in the next service as well. But would you please pray over us and just this ministry? And even just be praying about how God might have you play a part when the timing is right. Pray that God would bless the ministry, that God would sustain us. In closing, I ask that hopefully, if it's available, I just want to leave you with a short story of a video. I'll set the stage here real quick. It's a brief testimony of a boy right here in Maryland. I do a little bit of video production work as well with the ministry, and I did just a short video a few months ago about a fifth grader who lives not too far from here. And in the words of the school staff, I'll just say it right here, he was a bully. He made fun of kids. He got into fights. He would say hurtful and mean things. He was disrespectful to teachers and staff. One Thursday, while the teacher was teaching the Bible lesson in one of our Good News Clubs, Julian raised his hand and asked if he could say something. It was only his second or third time coming to this club, and so the staff there and the teachers were a little worried about what he might say, but they gave him the benefit of the doubt, so he stood up in front of over 50 students who were at the club, and he looked at two girls in particular who he was with, and that he had been bullying, actually, and he said, "I haven't been the nicest person. I've said hurtful things to you. Will you forgive me?" Then he turned to his school teacher and said, "Miss Mejia, I'm sorry for being a disruption in the classroom. Will you forgive me?" And this is the day that Julian went from being a bully to a buddy. And that's just a brief testimony. If the video will play, that'd be a great note to end on. But again, I want to thank you. for having us here.
Many of the same problems facing churches today are the problems that faced churches 2,000 years ago. As we think through just briefly these seven letters, you know, the church of Ephesus, what was going on there? It lost its first love. The church of Smyrna was enduring suffering, but remained remarkably faithful to the end. There are churches in our world today who are very much in that situation, who are being persecuted. The church of Pergamos allowed false doctrine to enter into their beliefs. The church of Thyatira allowed sexual immorality into the church. The church of Sardis was a really busy church. It appeared to be alive, but it was actually spiritually dead. The church of Philadelphia, though very small and having very little strength, remained faithful and maintained an open door of witness to the community. And the church of Laodicea was lukewarm. It was wishy-washy in every way about the things of God. Wow, all of those things sound like things that are going on in churches today. And we will explore all of those a little bit more fully in this series. As we look in this series, I would like us to understand that the message for each of these churches, as we look at the message for each of these churches, that we should hear a word from God. It's not just a word from God for those churches. It's a word from God for our church. And it is my prayer that as we get into this study, not only will we hear a word from God, but we will also joyfully submit in obedience to God as we listen to his word. So let's open with prayer, and then we're going to dig into this first letter to the Ephesians a little bit more deeply. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. It is great to be in your house, to worship you, to praise you, Father. Help us today to hear truly a word from you. And as we introduce this series of sermons, Father, I pray that looking once again to these familiar letters, that, Lord, you will bless us, that you will teach us your truths, that you will cause us to repent when repentance is necessary, and that, Father, you will affirm where affirmation is and encouragement is needed. Speak, Lord, that we may hear. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will find in this series of seven churches that each of the letters to the seven churches, that each of the letters actually contains seven parts. And really the outline of this message is a similar outline to all of the other seven letters with different points as a part of that outline. For instance, the beginning of each letter speaks of the recipients. And in verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Each of the letters is addressed to the angel of the seven churches. And commentators are a little bit divided on the meaning of this phrase. I think it means basically that God revealed this message to John through angels. Okay, that the message was shared with him through a vision and through angels. However, others have suggested that the word angels in this context, which also can be translated simply as messengers, that the letter is given to John to give it to messengers who will take it back to human messengers who will take it back to their local churches. Either way, the point is, these letters are addressed to churches, to the church at Ephesus. And, you know, a lot of times in sermons on these seven letters, we spend a lot of time talking about the facts and figures about the cities. You're going to forget all of that. You're not going to remember all of that. Let me just mention a couple of things that I think are significant about Ephesus. And that is, Ephesus, in the latter years of John's life, was his home church. Christian tradition is that John lived in Ephesus before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Ephesus was his home church. He spent many years there, and so no doubt he knew the churches to whom he was writing very well. Also, of course, Ephesus was very prominent in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul lived there for 3 years, we're told, from the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote a letter to this church, the book of Ephesians. He assigned Timothy to minister in Ephesus, to serve as pastor there. He wrote a couple of letters to Timothy whilst Timothy was serving in Ephesus. And so Ephesus has a long history of apostolic leadership. John and Paul lived there for years, and obviously Timothy as well. So the letter is addressed to the church of Ephesus. So we read about the recipients, and also the author is always identified in each of the seven letters. But the author is never identified by name. It never says, here's a letter from Jesus to the church. Instead, it says things like, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That phraseology comes directly from chapter 1 of Revelation. John has an amazing vision of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. In that vision, we see Jesus in all of his majesty and all of his glory, and it is a very symbolic representation of the majesty and glory of Jesus. There are dozens of images in that vision of Christ in chapter 1, dozens of phrases that describe Jesus and all of his greatness. And what John does here in his letter is he uses a couple of those phrases. That guy that I talked about in chapter 1, that majestic, that wondrous, that amazing one that you all know is Jesus Christ. He is the author of this letter. He is the one who is giving this message to the church of Ephesus. It's a direct reference back to Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, and also verse 16. John wants to make it clear to Ephesus and to all the churches that he addresses in these chapters that this is a message from Christ himself to these churches. And you know, some of the imagery is just amazing. The seven stars in his hand. That's one of the images that we read of Jesus in John chapter 1. The seven stars in the palm of Christ's hand. It represents, those seven stars represent the seven churches that we're studying in this series. And man, what a reassuring thought that God holds his churches in the palm of his hand. What a reassuring thought. I mean, here is John. He wants the church of Ephesus to know that they are held in the palm of God's hand. I want to encourage you that sometime today, when you get home, not right now, when you get home, go back to Revelation chapter 1, read that chapter, read that amazing description of Jesus that you will find there, and we will be referring back to that throughout this series, because each time, each letter, John will take some phrase or some image from John chapter 1 and say, the one who writes this letter to you, Sardis, the church, the one who writes this letter to you, Philadelphia, is that one who I described in chapter 1. Most of the letters have a next item, a commendation, something that gives pleasure to God. Now, not all, but most of them have some sort of commendation. And we read of that of Ephesus beginning in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. You also might drop down to verse 6 as well. And there we read about how God commends them for their doctrinal purity. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus was commending the Ephesian church for their hard work, their perseverance in the face of hardship, and for their doctrinal integrity. And you know, it's not always easy being a Christian, is it? We do face hardships. Though we in this land are not persecuted, we are not imprisoned yet, We are not murdered for our faith as Christians in other lands may be at this time and are being murdered at this time. Still, we are often ridiculed, aren't we? Within church work, our work within the church is not always appreciated. Sometimes you get criticized in the church by the people you love the most. Sometimes we're even tempted to give up. If you've ever felt like your work in the church, you're doing the grunt work and no one really appreciates what you're doing in and around the church. If you ever felt discouraged serving the Lord, Jesus has a message for you here today. And he says, I see what you are doing. I appreciate your faithful service. And he is the one, obviously, that we are to please, not men. And false doctrine is also something that we must guard against at the time. The Ephesians refused to follow the false practices of the Nicolaitans. We're not going to go deep into that today. They come up in a later letter. And so I'm not going to steal some later letters' thunder, okay? But obviously, we see the importance of doctrinal purity here. And so often, we as Christians need to be careful in the church about maintaining doctrinal purity. Sometimes, with a spirit of unity, we want to be unified in the church. We won't address differences in doctrine and beliefs, or we might be hesitant to speak out against a falsehood when we see it. Now, we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings by disagreeing with them. We just want everybody to get along. But really, it is important for the church to at times say, wait a minute, that is not what the Bible teaches. It is our desire to maintain doctrinal purity, because once you allow doctrinal impurity to come in, it just steamrolls. So we see, it doesn't take long when you allow doctrinal impurity to come along. It doesn't take long before the gospel doesn't look like the gospel much at all anymore. Well, we'll see similar commendations in the following six letters. But for the purposes of this sermon, what really sets the Ephesian church apart is not what they're commended for, it's what they're rebuked for. And that is the next. Most, not all, but most of the letters will be followed, the commendations will be followed by some form of rebuke. And the rebuke that we see here in to the church of Ephesus is the words that we find in verse 4. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What is your first love? Well, let's talk about the difference between your first love and infatuation, okay? When I was 6, 7, 8 years old, I don't remember exactly, I remember a vacation Bible school. Diane will remember this well. I remember a vacation Bible school at our church. And in the church back then, like we do today, we invite, older youth to help with the vacation Bible school. And I'm 6, 8 years old, and there is Wanda. And Wanda, dark hair, winning smile, she wasn't just cute, she was beautiful. And throughout the entire vacation Bible school, somehow I managed to sit next to Wanda every day. Diane says she was my first love. Well, really, she was my first infatuation. Nothing, of course, ever comes from, a 6-year-old with an 18-year-old. When John writes here about leaving your first love, he's not just talking about leaving your first infatuation. Sometimes it's real easy to get all excited about Jesus for a few days or a few weeks, and then maybe even make some sort of public profession of faith. But then years later, really nothing has come of it. There are many so-called Christians, I believe, who merely had an infatuation with Jesus at some time, not a truly loving relationship with him. You see, our first love, our highest love, needs to be a true devotion to Jesus Christ. And, you know, trying to describe that true devotion is difficult. You know, sometimes, pastors will talk about, you know, how was your, you know, remember your first love when you were dating your wife and so on. And then for guys, it kind of gets really weird to be thinking about, okay, how do I relate my love to my wife, to my love for Jesus? And sometimes that gets all messed up in our mental images. But our highest love, our first love, must show a true devotion to Christ. You know, if we're truly devoted to Christ, there is no way you can minimize what Jesus did for you on the cross. When you are truly devoted to Christ, there's no way you can just be kind of blasé about, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me. You know, for a true devotion to Christ, there has to be a genuine sense of gratitude that Jesus did something for you that you could not do for yourself. There should be some sense of utter amazement that God would come to earth in human form for the purpose of dying for you. We should never lose that utter amazement that God should do that. A true devotion to Christ means that we must have a sense in our lives that we owe everything to Him. If we have a true sense of devotion, we realize that our lives are not just about, you know, seeking personal pleasure and having a great time. That we have a Savior who has called us to be on mission with Him, who has called us to be a witness for Him, that we have a sense that there's much more to life than just my personal pleasure. There is a God in heaven who loves me, who has called me to serve Him and follow Him, and I owe Him my everything. Having a devotion to Christ is akin to that marriage commitment that we have agreed to give ourselves completely over to Jesus, that we are His. I believe there is a genuine reason to question the faith of someone. And, you know, it's not up to us to judge, but we can assess fruit. We can evaluate fruit, can't we? I believe there is some genuine reason to question the faith of any individual if they don't show signs of love for Christ. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people who say they believe in Christ, but they don't show any signs of loving Christ. I've met many people who believe in Jesus, but they're just utterly passionless concerning Him. These are the folks that never darken the door of the church. They seldom pray, and if they do, it's for selfish purposes only. These are the folks that have no desire to witness for Jesus or actively serve Him. These are the folks that if you ask them, are you a believer in Jesus? Your reaction is something like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Belief that is not expressed in some sense with some sense of love, I'm not sure is real belief, because it misunderstands what Jesus has done for us. My question from some here in this room today might be, have you ever been genuinely in love with Christ? You know, you can't forsake your first love if you never had it. Forsaking your first love implies there's a genuine love in the first place. Have you ever been genuinely in love with Christ? And forsaking your first love doesn't necessarily mean that you've stopped loving the Lord completely. Rather, it can mean that the love you once had for Christ has somehow been diminished, or perhaps that love that you had for Christ a long time ago now you're kind of taking him for granted, and there's not the sense of awe and wonder that there is a God of the universe who created us all, who cares about little old you and little old me. You know, a red flag danger sign should be in front of all of us when we begin to grow cold or distant toward Christ. How's your relationship with the Lord? Do you remember your times in the past when you were much closer to him? Now, understand what I mean. All of us have, you know, what we call them mountaintop experiences. We go to a retreat or something, and man, that week, you are so excited for Jesus, you just feel like you're going to burst, okay? I mean, there, you know, you can have those mountaintop experiences, and you always come back from mountaintop experiences. You can't stay there all the time. I'm not asking if you had some single experience some time ago that was far greater than what you have now and asking, you know, is your love the same as back then? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, as you look over periods of time in your life, you know, the last 6 months versus some 6 month period 10 years ago, have you fallen away? Have you become more distant to the Lord? Is your relationship with Christ not what it used to be? That's what forsaking your first love is about. There's now a distance between you and God that wasn't there before. The city of Ephesus is actually a great parable in regard to this becoming distant from God. For you see, the city of Ephesus was situated on the mouth of the Cister River. I know you're going to remember that. It was on a river. But most of all, it was a fantastic seaport back in the days of John and Paul. It was the most favorable seaport in the province of Asia. It was the most important trade center west of Tarsus. And today, because of the silting up of that river, the ruins of the city of Ephesus are no longer on the seacoast. It's swampy land 5 miles inland now, where Ephesus is today. So here was a city that once was a seaport right on the coast, along the river, and today it's distant from the seacoast. It's an amazing image of distancing oneself from God. Have you lost your first love? You know, at one time, Paul commended Ephesus. Ephesians 1:15, Paul said he commended Ephesus for its faith in the Lord, their love for one another. And now John is saying, you've lost, actually Jesus through John is saying, you've lost your first love. Well, not only is there a rebuke of the city, of the church, for forsaking their first love, but each of the seven letters doesn't just rebuke, it gives some sort of remedy. It tells what you need to do in order to change the rebuke into a commendation. And in this text, we read verse 5. You know, Jesus just doesn't drop the bombshell and say, okay, here, I'm rebuking you, and that's it. He tells them how to fix the problem. And in verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You know, as you look at this whole passage, there's a remedy here for forsaking your first love. It starts out, you've simply got to recognize it when it's happened. You know, in verse 4, Jesus makes it clear to the church, you have forsaken your first love. If the only way you can remedy that is for you to recognize it from the beginning, that my relationship with Christ isn't the way it was some time ago. Are you further away from Christ today than in times past? You need to remember, verse 5, remember what that relationship was like before. when that relationship was really great, when you first accepted Christ and you were so excited that Jesus, that God loved you, a sinner, so much that he would die for you on the cross. Remember that, you know, there was a time when you felt closer to the Lord, and maybe some sin has come into your life, or something has happened, some occurrence, some tragedy, or some occurrence has come into your life that has led you to in some way doubt or to doubt the love of God. Remember what it was like before. And he says in verse 5, you need to repent. You know, don't just feel remorse for your lost relationship. Have a change of mind. Have a change of heart. Do a reversal. Change direction. Change your relationship. Cry out to God, I want, Father, that relationship restored. And in verse 5, it also says, do the things you did at first. Repeat. What you once did in the beginning. Maybe you've let your prayer life slip. Maybe you've let your Bible study slip. Maybe you've let your worship attendance slip. Maybe you don't feel it's as important to gather together with other believers to worship and to praise God like you used to. Repeat what you did from the beginning. You see, this kind of model, recognize, remember, repent, repeat. That is exactly the model that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 15 when he told the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son recognized his situation. He uses the phrase, he came to himself. Luke 15, 17. He recognized, what a mess I am in. I used to be the son of my father in my father's home. I was blessed. I had a roof over my head, and I had a loving father and family, and now here I am. I've run away. I've disinherited my family. And he comes to his senses when he finds out he's eating pig food. He recognizes his situation, and he remembered what his relationship was like before with his father and how his father really loved him. And he remembered his past, that it was so much better than his present. And he repented of his sins. He had a change of mind, of heart. In Luke 15, 18, it says he repented and he repeated what he did at first. He was willing once again to go back to obey his father. What he had earlier refused to do as a son, he was now willing to do as a slave. Have you lost your first love? If you have, that remedy is the remedy that the prodigal son used to restore, to find restoration with his father. Also, these seven letters will often include a warning. The warning we read about in verse 5 once again, or the latter part of verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstands were representative of the churches. And, you know, as individuals grow cold to the Lord, so goes the church. And the church that forsakes its first love for the Lord will simply die. Churches that forsake their first love, die. You know, churches have life cycles. They start, and man, everybody's enthusiastic, excited. The church grows. Then it begins to peak. Then it begins to drop. And if something doesn't change, the church dies. How many of you have seen closed church buildings? churches die. There is a reality about Westminster Baptist Church. We're not where we were a few years ago, folks. We need to regain our first love and recommit ourselves to sharing the gospel with lost folks, getting outside the walls, talking to our neighbors and our friends about Jesus. Because every church goes through the life cycle, but that life cycle can start back up again when God's people get on fire for Jesus and realize maybe there was a time in the past when I was closer to the Lord and I served Him more faithfully, and I need to do that again. If you're a senior adult in this church, please never, never, never think you've done your share, because you haven't until Christ takes you home. If you're a young person in this church, don't think it's up to the older folks to be the leaders, because God is calling a new generation of leaders for the church. There's a warning that is here. The lampstand can be removed. The church can simply die. The local church we're talking about, God's church, the universal church, will always survive. But the local church can die. There is a warning here. And finally, every one of the seven letters, or most all of them, excuse me, speak of a reward. And the reward we read about in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Most of the letters will contain a warning, a reward, one or the other, or both. And oftentimes, it will be couched in terms of he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. This morning, I say to each of us here, he who has an ear to hear, hear the voice of God. Have you lost your first love? My prayer for each and every one in this room is that the passion for Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us and to whom we owe everything, the passion that we should have for Jesus Christ, may it be for each one in this room hotter than ever before to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you today for your many blessings. We thank you today, Father, that we can come into this place and worship you. And Father, I pray that we might hear your word, the word that was to churches 2,000 years ago, and your word to churches today, and your word to this church today. And Father, I believe this is a message that each of us needs to hear, because inevitably in all of our relationships, even in marriage relationships, many times those relationships cool over time. Father, may our relationship with you never, never cool. Father, I pray that we will never cease to be amazed and in awe and in wonder of what you have done for us, and to recognize, Father, that all we have, all that we are, belongs to you. And help us, Father, to keep you as our first love. This I pray In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this service, would you stand, please? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. But you know, you don't even have to sing that hymn if you don't want to. You could just pray in your seat and ask God to restore a first love if you feel that it's not where it used to be. Perhaps someone might want to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you wish to pray at your seat. However God is leading you, he who has an ear to hear, hear. If this is a message that you needed to hear today, do not let this service go by without responding to God in some way to show that you have heard his word. Let's pray.
Only trust him, hymn number 317.
We give you praise for that truth, that you will save all who call on you. And Father, for those of us who have been saved, some for many, many years, Father, I just pray that our love for you will always increase. Father, that our desire to serve you, to brag on your name, might never, never diminish. Watch over us, Father, I pray. Bless us as we go into our Sunday school classes. Teach us again from your word, your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please join, take your name.